understands like Jesus. I hope you believe that. I think I met Dick first on Labor Day weekend, probably 1957, Lake Geneva. He was just beginning his ministry of music in those days, and over the years there have been a number of times when, unknown to him, his ministry has been a ministry to me. In fact, if you were to look through our family archives, and we're a family of pack rats, so we tend to keep things in storage, you will find somewhere in those archives a stack of about 10 or 12 records, the old 33 and a third albums, you know, that are now out of date. And they're there as part of the family's treasures. And one of those is one of Dick's recordings. And if you were to look at it, you could almost see holes in it, because you ask my kids, I have played it hundreds, if not thousands of times. And one of the reasons why I've played that so many times over the years that we had equipment that could play that kind of recording was because of the song you sang tonight. No one understands like Jesus. Did you get that last verse? When you falter on the way, though you failed him, sadly failed him, he will pardon you today. When David emulated the great, the good shepherd, he said, the Lord is my shepherd. Why did he praise him? Well, one, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. Two, he leads me beside quiet waters. And then what? He restores my soul. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. That's our subject tonight. We are thinking about the ministry of people helping. We are thinking about the other side of the coin to the great teaching of the Scripture that our God presents himself to us as our shepherd. We are his people. We are the sheep of his hand. We are the sheep of his pasture. He ministers to us like a good old-fashioned shepherd ministers to sheep. And the other side of that coin, of course, is the fact that the Scriptures make it very clear that he commissions us then to be his hands, his heart, his lips, his arms, to express his shepherding ministry to needy people around us. The ministry of people helping is always needed. And I don't often claim any particular leading. I've never felt like I should boast about my sense of divine leading. But about 7 weeks ago, when I was rethinking the whole matter of the series we would study here, it was perhaps our study tonight that made me keep this one on the top of the list. The ministry of restoration. Now, we're going to read several scriptures tonight, so I'll do something old-fashioned and make you limber up your Bible, so follow along, if you will. We're going to begin tonight by reading from the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, if therefore is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 19. But I hope to send in the Lord to send Jesus. I'm sorry. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. Now over to Galatians chapter 6. and keep your finger here when we're finished, because we will come back to it. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And then the opening statement of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10. As Paul begins to address some very difficult issues with the Corinthians, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And now, back to the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, and early in the morning, he came again to the temple, that is Jesus, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. What do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman, where she had been in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more." And again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The ministry of restoration, always, always needed among the people of God. It's interesting, when you read the statement that Paul makes in his letter to the Philippians, he not only appeals to them for a sense of concern for others. Did you see it there where he said, "Look, each of you regard the other more important than himself"? A concern for others is essential. And we're not going to take a lot of time here, but notice some of the things that he commands of them. For example, he talks about having the same mind, maintaining the same love. Sometime, don't do it now, you'll embarrass yourself, but sometime when you meet with your own assembly back home, just take a moment to look around and say, "Do I owe all these people the same?" That's a high calling. You know, there are some people you just hit it off with so easy. You just have a lot in common, and you mesh, see? And then there are others, and they're so different. And it's a struggle. Paul says, no, among the people of God, have the same love. And there are always those who are sort of out in the periphery, and they're really different people. And maybe situationally, maybe not physically, but, you know, they're the people with the warts and the wrinkles. And no, Paul says, have the same love and consider that person to be more important than yourself. And then he makes a comment about Timothy in this chapter, and he says, "Look, I'm going to send Timothy to you." Now, you need to understand that most expositors say the theme of the book of Philippians is joy. And there's no doubt about the fact that Paul talks about joy more than any other emotion in the whole epistle. But just underneath that theme of joy and rejoicing, there is a secondary and more foundational theme. And it becomes apparent as you study through the epistle that Paul is aware that that assembly is about to be torn in pieces. And there are some people there with problems with each other. In fact, in the final chapter, he actually names a couple of ladies who are at each other's throats. And so beginning in chapter 1, there's that secondary supportive theme that appeals to them for that kind of loving concern and care one for the other, that kind of mutuality, that kind of harmony and unity and love which they lacked. And in that context, he says, I'm sending Timothy to you. Now, here's why I chose Timothy, he said, because he has my spirit. He's a kindred spirit with me. Well, that's a wonderful commendation for Timothy. But Paul says something in that passage, did you notice it, that really shakes me up. He says, all the rest, verse 21, are seeking their own interests. Now, he's talking about other believers around him. I'm disillusioned by that. I like to think that in that first century, all believers were Apostle Paul's. They were all full of love and care and concern. No, Paul says, I look around me here, and there's only one person that shares my heart who will naturally care for your welfare ahead of his own. Because everybody out here around me is looking out for that old number one, me, myself, and I. But Timothy is different. You know him. You've seen him. He served with me when I was there. And he will look out for your interests, and he will put your concerns first. I want to tell you, folks, the Lord needs Christians like that in his church. He needs a lot of them. But unfortunately, even in the first century, apparently, there were very few, who would put others ahead of themselves. A rather marvelous, marvelous kind of commendation for the man Timothy. A rather searching picture, I confess, as I look at my life in the light of that and say, if the Apostle Paul lived in the city of Dubuque today, and if he knew of a church somewhere that had real problems and people who were hurting and people who were at odds with each other and about to split the place, and he couldn't go and needed to send somebody, would he send me? Would he send you? The ministry of restoration, always needed among the people of God. Now we go to Galatians 6, and in Galatians 6, Paul hits this issue head on. He talks about the fact that it's possible that believers may get caught in a trespass. Now the word here is very vivid. The word trespass means somebody's blown it. They've really goofed. They've committed something, and the fact that they've been caught indicates that it is now known. See? Now, in the mercies of God, most of our sins are private. Sins of thought, sins of attitude, which most people don't see. What a mercy that is. But the picture here is different. Here's somebody who's blown it, and it's known. They're caught in a trespass. Now, what do we do? Now what do we do? Well, I think of a lot of things that can happen. I find that it's awfully easy to just be very pious, like the priest passed by the man who was beaten before the Good Samaritan got there, and just be too holy and pretend you didn't see it. That's one way to handle it. Another way to handle it is to, of course, just don't look. Say, ignorance is bliss, and so you look away. I think of the way Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus. He says he was one who was one of those people from whom people hide their face. I don't want to see what they're doing to him. See? And it makes me wonder, in that crowd that stood around when they were beating our Savior, how many of those people Jesus had healed? how many he had touched. And there was not a voice raised in his favor. It's easy to look away when somebody's in trouble, right? One of the things I often hear from people who deal with children, they're shocked at how cruel children can be, particularly when one of the kids does something wrong, is in trouble. Boy, the rest of those kids can just be like hornets and buzzards. But you know, as we grow up, those kinds of impulses sort of mature and refine. And the way the people of God respond to people who've blown it sometimes is really, really very grievous. Sometimes it's nosiness. You know, we're just awakened by curiosity, and we end up becoming a part of the problem instead of part of the solution. I want to confess to you, every day of my life, I pray, Lord, there may be people today that I meet that have needs. And if you can use me, use me. And if not, then at least give me sense to be not become a part of the problem. It's so easy, isn't it? So easy in our nosiness. Sometimes, you know, it's the misery love company thing. We go clear to the other extreme. And in our bleeding heart and empathy, we just jump, as it were, in the slough of despond with them. It's like driving down the road, and here's a friend who's in the ditch. Oh, my poor friend. And so you stop, and in sympathy, you back in the ditch alongside him. Not everybody needs a tow truck. See, I know people like that emotionally. They get so emotionally involved with people who are hurting that they become a part of the problem with them. They're in the slough right alongside of them. And are no help. You're going to help somebody, keep your wheels on solid ground, says reason and logic, right? Oh, there are all sorts of interesting things. We could go, and one of the things for sure is we're going to see tomorrow night that it's very easy to become weary in well-doing. Just get tired of all these people that drain you. They're like leeches, they're like bloodsuckers, and they just always have needs, and so you just bail out. You do what we do with the mosquitoes. You just brush them away. Well, sometimes we get on the phone. Did you hear? And we heat up the phone lines because this person has blown it and they've been caught. There are all sorts of ways that we can respond when somebody has transgressed and they're caught in their transgression. What does the Scripture say? You that are spiritual, restore such a one. The ministry of restoration. Now, there are two ways to take this statement interpretively. One is to say that Paul is telling us that when somebody has blown it, committed some transgression, and now everybody knows it, they're found out, they're caught red-handed. One of the things, that's what Paul means here. I have me dupes. I doubt that. There's another way to interpret this. And if you look at the text carefully, another way to take this is to say, as it were, it is you who are spiritual that will restore them in this way. In other words, the identification of your spirituality becomes obvious in the process of your fulfilling this scripture. It's not something you declare about yourself ahead of time. It's something that becomes manifest in the process of your ministry to them. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. The ministry of restoration. You see, this is the work of the Good Shepherd, David said. He restores my soul. Now, these are rhetorical questions, but I ask you, have any of you ever needed this ministry? Have any of you ever known the restoring touch of the Good Shepherd? I can figuratively see a lot of hands. I certainly have to raise mine. I am grateful that the Good Shepherd restores souls. The question is, when I come to a passage like this and I find out that he wants to use me sometimes, or you sometimes, in the process of seeing that ministry fulfilled, remember, the Scriptures make it clear that we become his shepherding hands. We become his shepherding arms. We become his shepherding lips. You who are spiritual, Paul says, restore such an one. No, don't gossip. No, don't turn away. No, don't kick them in the face when they're down. No, don't. restore them. Oh. Oh. Talk about people helping. Ah. So neat. How do we do this? Well, first of all, he says, you go in a spirit of gentleness. Oh. You remember the passage we read from 2 Corinthians? If you read the context of that statement by the apostle to the Corinthians, you will find out that he was going after some very tough issues with them. He was being maligned in Corinth. He was being lied about. There were people who followed his tracks that turned his own converts, against, if you look at it, against him. And he was dealing with some very heavy issues. He could have walked up one side and down the other of those people. But what did he say? He said, I appeal to you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Do you remember how the prophet described the servant of Jehovah? In one of Isaiah's servant songs, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. What does that mean? Well, sometimes go out where the grass is mature and dry, and these long sprigs, the seed stem of grass, it's hollow, like your fiberglass fishing rod, if you know what that's like. Very light, but remarkably strong for its weight, to hold up the weight of the seed and get it up above so it can dry out and scatter later on, you see. That's the reed. But now, crush it. Sort of like slamming your fishing rod in the door of the car. Now, what? Then you'd better handle it pretty carefully, I tell you. Because once you crush that reed, it just takes a very faint touch, and it will snap just like glass. All the strength is gone. It takes a delicate hand to avoid breaking a crushed reed. Have you ever looked at the wick of a candle been burning on your table and a piece of that wick falls off on the tablecloth and you try to pick it up? And you will find that it takes a very strong and delicate hand to pick up that smoky front. And that's because that's with cotton wicks. If you go back to the ancient people who used twisted flax for wicks, you really have to handle that thing delicately, because that little smoldering wick is so delicate that very, very, very few people could pick that up without crushing it. Now, this is the language that the prophet used in describing our Savior. It takes a strong hand to be that gentle. You restore such an one, Paul said, in the spirit of gentleness. I have already told you that one of the great blessings of my life is that the Lord has brought into my life people who have been great men and women of God who've ministered to me. One of those was a man named Robert Little. I'm not sure how many of you may have known him. He's from a previous generation. He's in glory now. When I went to Chicago to teach in Emmaus, Brother Little, it's one of the great mercies of my life. He took initiative to sort of mentor me and disciple me. I shall be eternally grateful for that friendship and the ministry that came out of that. But I remember one time on a Sunday evening, I was scheduled to speak at our assembly, and Mr. Little showed up, as he often did. And after the meeting, why, he, in going out the door, said, Dan, can we have lunch sometime this week? Yes, when to? Well, Wednesday morning. We got together late in the morning and had a late morning lunch. And while we were eating lunch, he said, Dan, I want to talk to you about your ministry Sunday night. Oh. This was not unusual, by the way. He said, you know, your message was well thought out. He said, I can't quibble with your analysis, with your interpretation. He said, you obviously did your homework. It was exegetically sound. But he said, I didn't see much grace. You're too hard. Too hard. Oh. Now, I want to tell you, when a man like Robert Little looked you in the eye and talked to you like that, you listen. I have never forgotten. It's easy to be too hard. It's so easy to be too hard. You restore such an one, Paul says, in a spirit of gentleness. We don't kick people in the face when they're down. Did you get it? Why? Because our Lord doesn't. He said, "You come to me, you will find rest, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And that's why you can find rest for your souls in me. No one understands like Jesus. And we are commissioned to be his hands and his arms. Do it in the spirit of gentleness. Oh my goodness, we've got to hurry. Not only that, Paul says, but you must look to yourself lest you too be tempted. In other words, you have to do a little bit of soul searching before you go to help this person. Now here's where you do look in the mirror. And in the mirror you see the fact that you're human too. And it's interesting, the structure here, if you like to work in the original language, is very, very clear, because Paul not only says, you recognize that you are capable of sin, you haven't arrived, you're not perfect, so don't go with that high and mighty, "You stupid jerk, why did you do something like that? I wouldn't have done that." No, says Paul. You could have done that. In fact, when he says, not only look to yourself lest you be tempted, no, look to yourself lest you also be tempted. Which means you get into the mirror of the Word of God and recognize not only that you still have the capability of sin, but that frankly, you have the capability of the same stupid thing that they did. And don't forget it. So you don't go with this high and mighty approach. "I'd never do something like that." You go with the humility of heart and say, "Yes, Lord, I have the capability of doing the same sinful thing that she did or that he did." And it is in that spirit, Paul says, that you go. Not only that, he says, you bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Well, this is interesting. The law of Christ, I assume, is the law of love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples," Jesus said. If you have love for another, love one another as I have loved you. That wonderful law of love that Christ gave to his people. And when you and I move out to minister to people in the ministry of restoration, if we do it in a biblical way, we're expressing that law of love. And in that love, we bear one another's burdens. Now, here's the picture. Here's somebody walking down the street. They've got a heavy load on them. They're about to sink. They're about to fall. This burden is so heavy. Now, how are you going to help them? Stand by and cheer. "Hang in there, old boy! Hang in there! Be strong!" No, what does Paul say? No, get over there and get your shoulder under that. Which means we've got to get involved. Now, that's not the philosophy of our culture. That's not the, you know, somebody's stuck on the side, don't stop, they'll hit you on the head. So you look the other way and drive by. That's the way we were taught, right? You don't get involved. I remember a few years ago, a very classic story of a woman who was murdered in an apartment complex up in the East. And she screamed and hollered for help for about 15 minutes. And when they searched around her, they find that no less than 43 people had heard her. And some had even peered out their windows to see her being assailed. And nobody even so much as called the police. And they found her dead, mutilated body. Don't get involved is the philosophy of our age. Paul is saying, get involved. Bear one another's burdens. And thus fulfill the law of Christ. You see, this is not easy work. You've got to get involved. You've got to get near. You've got to get near. But while you're there, go over to verse 5. Oh, this is beautiful. If you have the Authorized Version, of course, there you will read, "So then everyone will bear his own burden." You say, wait a minute, Paul. This sounds like double talk. You say, bear one another's burden. Now you turn right around and say, everyone bears his own burden. What? Which is which, Paul? Come on now. Well, hold the phone. In the first place, this is a very beautiful balance. Because the words in verse 5 are really different than the word in verse 2. You see, the word burden in verse 2 is a word that describes a heavy, crushing load. It's sort of like one of these avalanche experiences in life. Do you remember Henny Penny who thought the sky was falling in? Well, there are times when we think the sky is falling in, when life dumps on us. And, of course, in the context, this person has brought it on himself because he did transgress. And now all of the consequences are coming because it's known. Life is dumped on him. That's the burden. This heavy, crushing burden. The avalanche experiences of life. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. The word in verse 5 is totally different. The word in verse 5 that's translated load or burden was originally a military term, the day pack of a soldier. And later on it was picked up in the seafaring thing. So if you had gone down to the seaport at Thessalonica in that first century and hear all these little boats sitting out there in the harbor waiting for their cargo to take out to the Aegean Islands, and the dockmaster may say, now this pile of stuff is the load for that ship, and this pile of stuff is the load for that ship, and this pile of stuff is the load for that ship, he'd use the word in verse 5. It's the day pack of a soldier. It's the assigned load. And it's a marvelous thing to see these verses together. Because while Paul says, look, you're going to do the ministry of restoration, and somebody has offended, has transgressed, has committed a sin, and they're caught, and they're dumped on, get involved. Draw near. Bear one another's burdens. They might be crushed under the load if you don't. But at the same time, remember, everyone has to carry his own peck. Oh, that's beautiful. You see, I can't live your life for you. And as much as I may try to help you, I can't live your life for you. I can't face your responsibilities for you. I can't make your decisions for you. You've got to carry your own pack. If you don't see the balance of these two verses, you may easily become weary in well-doing. You can easily burn out in this work. It's so easy when people are troubled and your empathetic heart draws you near. When you get near hurting people, you hurt. And if you get too near too many of them with too many hurts, you can sink and end up in the slough of despond. And one of the best ways to keep your feet on solid ground is to remember verse 5. That with all of your heart to help, and with all of the compassion of Christ, which we need, you still go remembering that you can't live their life for them. You can't face their responsibilities for them. You can't carry their pack. They've got to carry their own pack. And that brings a balance that we need. Now quickly, he also says in verse 3, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. Well, it's understanding, obviously, what he means. He's talking about pride here. But why here? Why does he say this here? See? And I think many of you know the answer. Because if you've ever gotten involved with somebody that is a notorious sinner, you know that it's easy for you and for me to have a pride problem. Let me give you an illustration. Years back when we were in the Chicago area, a very good friend was a chaplain at one of the major prisons in the Chicago area. I don't know if any of you remember a man named Speck who committed a multiple crime, killed a number of nurses in a nursing home in the area and ended up being the notorious criminal of the decade. And he was imprisoned there in the prison where this friend of mine was a chaplain. And in some way, this friend in the chaplain's heart cultivated a friendship with this criminal and ended up with this guy asking for him to come again and again and again to see him. The criminal asked for the chaplain to come and see him. And it's very interesting that in the months that followed that, this became the whole message that this friend preached. And everywhere he went, he told them about his association with this notorious criminal. I hate to tell you, but it got to him. And effectively, he really stopped preaching Christ and started preaching himself. He was a very important person because he was very close to a very notorious criminal. If you've never felt that, friends, then you've probably never tried people helping. It's one of the symptoms of our fallen nature that when we know inside stuff about people who have problems and are known to have problems, it makes us feel very... Paul's saying, no, no. to be near somebody with problems doesn't make you important. It makes you responsible. So watch the pride. It'll kill your usefulness to God. It'll kill your usefulness to God. As I say, if you haven't felt it, you probably haven't done much people helping with notorious sinners. But it will come, because you're as human as we are. So be careful, says Paul. Watch the pride. The next verse is equally as puzzling. But let each one examine his own work. You see, here's the alternative. Rather than becoming proud, because now I'm next to, I'm close to, I have access to this notorious criminal. I know all the gory details of this, folks. I'm a pretty important. No, Paul says. You're nothing. You're just deceiving yourself. You're not important for being close. You're responsible. So don't lose your bearings. But what is the response? Well, he says, you examine your own work, and then you will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not another. What does that mean? Wow, that's an interesting statement. Well, there are a few places in the Scripture where this is discussed. You remember in 2 Timothy 2, where Paul talks about all those illustrations of the fruitful, serving Christian? One of the things he says is that the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to partake of the crops. And most people don't understand that because they've never had the experience. But I know what it's like to walk out into a field of wheat that's just ripening. And you know, in any wheat field, there are always places where the wheat's a little taller, the heads are a little heavier, the color's a little different, the grain's a little more advanced, and you walk out in there when the grain is developing and you strip it off and roll it out, and then you chew that tender. Oh, that's so good. Or we always had an orchard. I love peaches. And one of the things you learn early in life as a kid on the farm is that the best peaches are about two-thirds of the way up the tree on the southwest side. And you know what? Some of those never make it to market. Now, I won't tell you what happens to them, but I will ask you this question. Have you ever chomped into a peach that is so juicy that the juice drips off your elbow while you're eating it? What Paul is saying is that's totally appropriate. Now, if you're the farmer and you eat all your wheat, you eat all your peaches, you're going to go broke in the business. But Paul says it is appropriate that the farmer partakes of the fruit. In other words, that he enjoys some of the stuff that he's producing. That's totally appropriate. That's a parallel statement to this statement. Paul says, look, you're in the ministry of people helping. You draw near somebody who's hurting and you're going to hurt. That's not a threat, that's a promise. You're going to hurt. It's hard work. But you, in that closeness, will be the first one to see when the Lord turns that life around. Oh, that's thrilling, I tell you. If you've never been close to a life that the Lord's turned around 180 degrees, you've missed something, friends. And God does it. He's done it for me. He turns lives around. And when you're close, you see it. In other words, what Paul says is, look, you don't compare yourself with somebody else. You don't think you're important because you're near. You assess what God has given you to do. And when there's some kind of response, when God's pleased to work through you, then you be grateful for that. And if you never really learn to appreciate what God can accomplish through your ministry, you may not stay in the ministry very long. Or you'll end up doing it very perfunctory, shallow way. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to partake of his fruit. There ought to be a deep personal sense of thanks to God and gratification when you see people that you prayed with, that you cried with, that you spent time with, turn around and go on for God. I could wish that for all of us. That deep sense of satisfaction when God gives you a job to do and He's pleased to work through your life and bring blessing to others. There is a holy kind of satisfaction, Paul says, in that. We must hurry. Paul goes on to say, let him who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. We know, of course, that there is a proper response. We know that it's very easy for people to languish in the work of God. I know people that have taught Sunday school for years and years and years and years, and I sometimes wonder if anybody ever even said so much as, thanks for what you're doing for our kids. Somehow or another, we've gotten the idea that you never express appreciation to anybody. I don't know where we got that idea. Our Lord was quick to commend people. Now, I know that the Bible warns us against having a mutual backslapping society where we butter each other up until we're all greasy. I know that. The Bible teaches that we don't live and serve for the praise of man. We know that. But there is an appropriate way to express appreciation. And if you don't, you fail, fellow believers. And it may be that some of us here tonight need to take a few minutes on our knees before God and ask the Spirit of God to bring to mind some of the people that have been God's instruments of help and blessing to your life. And then, number one, thank God for those people. And number two, be the instrument of God in saying thanks to them, albeit maybe terribly belated. You may do a soul real good, folks, if I can use country expression, with a simple word of thanks to somebody who's invested their life in you, and you and I didn't have enough spiritual sense to even say thanks. Now, we're not talking about a backslapping society, please. We're not talking about serving for the praise of man. We're talking about a Christian responsibility to be grateful to people who've invested in your life. Maybe your parents. Somebody was saying the other night that when they were punished, they were reminded, I do this because I love you. Well, that was my dad. And Dad was a good punisher, boy, when we needed it, and we needed it. And that elm tree out behind the house, he kept the switches trimmed down just about as high as he could reach. You know the old adage, you can break my back with a board, but don't tickle my legs with a switch. Well, that was my theme song as a kid. And I needed it often. And every time before I get it, Dad would remind me that he did it because he loved me. And I'm glad I lived long enough to believe him. I'm glad I lived long enough to have enough sense to say thanks. I needed that. There may be somebody that's poured their life into yours. Maybe the strategic instrument of God. And they may be just sort of languishing tonight because they wonder if it's ever been of any use. And a simple, appreciative thank you. Maybe the ministry of God to their lives. Because, you see, we're all human. And even those who give themselves, motivated by the Spirit in the ministry of restoration, we don't become superhuman, folks. We don't become Man Mountain Dean. We're not the wellspring of good and blessing. No, our good shepherd. Oh, that's different, you see. He has all the resource. He has all the blessing. And even there, we need to thank him. He longs for our thanks. How much more significant it is, Paul says, that the one who is taught, the one who's been ministered to, should have a careful and appropriate response to the one who did the teaching and the ministry. Very, very biblical. Very biblical. I conclude you by taking John chapter 8. I remember on that day that Mr. Little met with me at lunch and told me that my ministry was too hard. We started looking at John 8. We tried to envision the scene. And here's this poor woman, probably crumpled on the ground like a piece of wadded up paper that's been thrown away. Horribly embarrassed. Trembling with fear, waiting for the stones to start falling that are going to crush the life out of her. And she waits, and she weeps, and she waits, and she weeps, and she hears shuffling. And then everything gets quiet. And then she hears a voice. Woman, where are they? For the first time, she dares to look up. And all she sees is the face of the Savior. And he says to her, didn't anybody throw any stones at you? No, man, Lord. So then he picked up a good big one and just whacked her good, right? Now, I want to tell you, folks, he was the only one in that crowd that was worthy of throwing the stones. He could have done it. He could have done it with biblical authority. And he would have been perfectly justified in so doing. But what did he do? He spoke words of restoration to her. He didn't deny her sin. But he said what John tells us in his third chapter of his gospel. I'm sorry that we don't often enough quote verse 17 along with verse 16. Because John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But that's not where John laid down his pen. That's not where Jesus stopped speaking. He went on to say, for God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that's John chapter 8. And I wonder what went through the heart and soul of that dear woman when she heard the words of Jesus. Neither do I condemn you. I'm not going to stone you either. Go and sin no more. Friend, if you've never heard those words from the Savior, I pity you. I pity you. The meekness and gentleness of Christ. The ministry of restoration is always needed. There is no way for us to talk about being people, and we haven't touched this subject yet tonight. And we've got to stop. But I revel in the fact that the Good Shepherd restores my soul. And I want to go on record as saying, thank you, Lord, that you're that kind of shepherd. And I hope there are some of us here tonight that will say in our hearts, and Lord, make me that kind of shepherd. It's easy to be cruel. It's easy to be hard. It's easy to be too righteous. It's easy to kick somebody in the face when they're down. It's easy to ignore people who've blown it. It's easy. Oh, yes. But it's the work of the Spirit to restore. In the spirit of gentleness, in the spirit of humility, in the spirit of Christ. Oh God, help us to be people helpers. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus. Help us to be gentle. Help us to be caring enough to get involved when people are in trouble. Deliver us from the wrong responses that are so much a part of our humanness. Help us by your Spirit, we pray, to lift the fallen, to lift the feeble knees that hang down, to strengthen hands that are weak, to help cleanse those who have defiled themselves, to be your hands, your arms, as you, the Good Shepherd, restore your sheep. Father, I want to go on record as saying I'm so grateful for the ministry of restoration of the Savior in my life. I've needed it often, more than I could count. And Father, any of us here tonight that have walked with the Savior very long and have any understanding of his dealings with us will need to say the same. Thank you, Good Shepherd, that you restore the soul. Now help us to be your instruments of restoration. Help us to fulfill this biblical needed ministry of restoration, just like the apostle tells us we should, that Christ may be honored, that lives may be recovered, that hearts may be strengthened, that strays may be brought back, the injured healed, the sick touched. They're all around us. Give us shepherds' hearts. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.